All around the world today, in the morning synagogue services, the Jewish people will read the book of Ruth. I wondered why. So I asked Moses.com. That's a fact. Moses.com, yes? And Moses.com says, the book of Ruth centers on the personality of Ruth. She, in turn, was the ancestor of King David, who passed away on Shavuot today. And according to the sum, he was born on the same day. They like that kind of thing. Ruth was a convert to Judaism, willingly entering a covenant with God through the acceptance of his Torah. On Shavuot, the Jewish people en masse entered this covenant with God by willingly accepting his Torah. This connection between Shavuot and conversion is not just homiletic. The conversion steps taken by Ruth, as well as by prospective converts until this very day, are akin and derived from the steps the Jewish people took at Sinai in the process of receiving Torah. And it says in many communities it is publicly read in the course of the morning services today. So I thought we'd read it today, not to follow the Jewish custom, but to see the spiritual message that's in this book. We had a little bit there from in the sermonette, which in actual fact hits some of the points I'd missed. So you see, you're going to get the whole book. Let's go through the book, and as we go through, we'll make some comments as usual. I started off actually by thinking what I would do is just read through the book like a story, and then go back through it making comments. But when I worked out, it would probably take about 30 minutes to read through the book. And then I ended up with 18 pages of comments. I thought we'd just go through the book and do the comments all together. Ruth 1, verse 1. Whatever you do, put a marker in Ruth. We will be going to one or two other little places to explain. Now, it came to pass in the day when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, Bethlehem, Judah, is used to differentiate between Bethlehem and Zebulun. When the judges ruled... Now, there's a time. If you want to keep your marker in Ruth and go back to Judges, just back a little bit. Judges 2, verse 7. And let's just see a little bit about Judges. I can't understand why anybody goes to movies. I really can't. Because today, most movies are full of sex and violence, with a bit of incest thrown in, and the odd war or two. But you know, you get it all for free in the book of Judges. Judges 2, verse 7. And the people served the Eternal all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Eternal which he did to Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Eternal, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-heres, is in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. Verse 10. And also all the generation were gathered to the fathers. So this generation that had followed and taught what Joshua taught, they all died. And there arose yet another generation after them who knew not the Eternal, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel. That seems very hard to believe, doesn't it, when you consider what had happened prior. And you have to ask the question, weren't the children being taught? You know, God commands us in Deuteronomy to teach our children. Never let them forget, for instance, the meaning of the Passover, what God did for God's, his people. But obviously, they hadn't been following that. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal and served Balaam, verse 18. And when the Lord raised up them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of that judge. And they only had peace when they were actually obeying God, which wasn't very often. The last verse of the book of Judges sums up this era perfectly. I'll just read it for you. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, looking at the spiritual aspect, is that not this world today? That's exactly what they do. Only some groups have taken it on themselves to protect themselves in such a way that nobody else can criticize them. even when they're flagrantly breaking God's law. That's how bad it's got. I don't think we still realize, frankly, how God is viewing this society today. In fact, I was just the other day praying, asking God, how can you look down on this mess and spare it much longer when you destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Haven't you been to Brighton? Haven't you been to San Francisco? Or most other capital in the world? This society is far worse than Sodom. And go on the internet. Oh, don't bother going on the internet. And yet, in spite of this, in this period of time, in this lawless period, there was a man. And his name was Boaz. And Boaz was obeying God. And God was blessing Boaz. All we're told about the timing of this book is it was in the period of the judges. That's all we're told. Boaz, Ruth, Naomi and Elimelech are not even mentioned in the book of Judges, which is rather interesting. That is obviously not the point that God wants us to get. So verse 2 now, Ruth. You can start to see now why we're not going to bother reading the book first. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of the two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judea, or Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Interesting, Elimelech, if you check into his name, it means, well, Eli is God and Melech is king. Various commentaries call it, you know, God is king or my God is king or whatever. The actual raw meaning is God king. Ephratites. Now, the ancient name of Bethlehem was Ephrath. So somebody what came from Ephrath would be an Ephratite. However, it's used in the Targum, which is the Jewish translation of the scripture. Ephratites were referred to as, if you were called an Ephratite, you were a great man of Bethlehem. You were somebody of status, a leader. Now the two sons are interesting. Mahlon means weakly, and Chilion means pining. So you get the impression that these were two fellows that just quite, you know, they weren't sort of the strongest guys on the block. Now, we have, of course, Ruth. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess. So we've got to look at who were Moab and Ammon and find out who these people are, because they're not strictly Gentiles. They're not strictly Gentiles. If you look in Genesis 19, verse 36. Genesis 19, verse 36. You require, we're back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and his two daughters escape to the hills, thinking the end of the world has struck them. And Lot gets his two daughters pregnant. Genesis 19, 36. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, verse 38, also bare a son, and called his name Benami, the same is the father of the children of Ammon today. Now when you take out the fact that there are no vowels in Hebrew, it's not difficult to see that Amman, Jordan, could be very well linked to the Ammonites. And Moab is in the same area, which is rather interesting. The problem is, in Deuteronomy 23, if you just go over a few pages to Deuteronomy 23, God says in verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Eternal, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. What that means is that even if they became a proselyte, the men could not take part in any official religious duties. And the reason is given in verse 4. And again, it's because of God and the relationship with his people Israel when they came out of Egypt. It is because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam and the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Remember the story with Balaam and the donkey? And poor old Balaam did his best to curse the people and he ended up blessing them. But in a roundabout way, you know, he cursed them. Because they got all mixed up with the Moabites and the Ammonites and married their women and they led them into sin. So he actually achieved his end result of leading Israel off the straight and narrow. So Ruth had a problem going back with Naomi to Bethlehem because there wasn't an awful lot of love between the Israelites or the Jews and the Moabites. There was this aggro. Verse 3. Elimelech and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. In other words, they all died. Or they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. So, at a rough calculation, at the time of this story here, Ruth must have been somewhere around about 30-ish, depending on obviously when she married. Late 20s or very, very early 30s. Verse 6. From verse 6 to verse 13, we can skip this. This is the period when they want to go with Naomi, and she tries to let them go back to their homeland, because she wants to go back to Bethlehem because the famine is lifted and she wants to go back to her people. So in verse 14, drop down to verse 14, that's Ruth 1 verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. Orpah went back to her family, as Naomi wanted, but not Ruth. And she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, and unto her gods return you after your sister-in-law." Okay. Now, if we take this spiritual type, we are looking at Boaz being a type of Christ. We are looking at Ruth being a type of the church. So what did Ruth come out of? Important to know. Ruth came out of a religion where the chief deity was Chemosh. And here's what one of the commentaries says. Chemosh was the national deity of the Moabites, whose name most likely meant destroyer or subduer or fish god. Quite a collection of names. While he was most readily associated with the Moabites, according to Judges 11:24, he seems to have been the national deity of the Ammonites as well. So they were sort of sharing this particular god. His presence in the Old Testament world was well known, as his cult was imported to Jerusalem by King Solomon, who married all these wives and brought in all their religions and built temples for them and created a major problem in Israel. The Hebrew scorn for his worship was evident in the curse from the scriptures, the abomination of Moab. King Joash destroyed the Israelite branch of the cult. That's in 2 Kings 23, if you want to read it later. Chemosh seems also to have a taste for blood. Let's just turn to 2 Kings 3. Just want to give you a picture of what her mother-in-law wanted her to go back to, what she was actually leaving behind. 2 Kings 3 verse 27. There had been a battle going on, and the Moabites were getting a little bit of a thumping. Verse 27, all I'm interested in here is what they did. They're in trouble. The Moabites are in trouble, and they appeal to Chemosh. Verse 27, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall of the actual town. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own home. The Israelites just couldn't stomach this. That's how vile. Now, that's the sort of religion that Ruth came out of. Now, you might think that's bad, but look at the religion that many of us came out of. Or should I say, you lot came out of. I didn't ever had any. The only religious training I ever had was at school. And I hated it because I didn't like this idea of, you know, I was all into, you know, as most boys are, you know, Superman and all the rest of it. And here was this wimp hanging on a cross with a tiny little cup in his side and some thorns stuck in his head. And that's what they were worshipping. And I could never understand that as a child. And that was my only sort of religious experience. I really do go along with Bruce Barton. So I'm very fortunate. I had nothing much to unlearn. I always tease my wife. I call her my little pagan, because she was brought up in the Church of England until she was 12. So she knows all about it. We have another lady who came out of the Catholic Church. She can tell you all the details of what they believe. And when you look at all these churches, and you look at the doctrines of all these churches, is it any worse or any better than what Ruth came out of? It's
just total lies.
Total lies. And then we have the speech that everybody knows. Ruth 1 verse 16. This is in a sense Ruth, the conversion. Bearing in mind that you'll see in a minute, this took place at Passover time. Again, the timing is very interesting. And Ruth said, verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, will I die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part you and me." Is that not the commitment that we made at baptism? If you think about it. We left this world behind, didn't we? We're now strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're observers. We're here watching God do what he said he was going to do to this people. And we'll cover a bit of that a bit later. This is called total commitment. And if you want to remember how to remember what total commitment means, here's a little joke to jog your memory, yeah? I was told this by an elderly gentleman years ago, and it was one of these little cartoon things he'd seen, of a pig driving through America, and he sees a chicken at the side of the road, hitchhiking. So he picks them up, and they discover that the chicken's going to the same town, so they drive, and they're driving through the night. And as dawn breaks, the chicken said, "Look, you've been very kind. Can I stand you to breakfast?" And just then, in the distance, they see this restaurant-y cafe type thing, Joe's Greasy Spoon type thing. Breakfast, bacon and eggs. And the pig floors the accelerator and roars on past. And the chicken says, "Buddy, I'm offering to buy you breakfast." He said, "Let me explain. For you, it's a small deposit. For me, it's total commitment." Yeah. But this is total commitment. She totally rejected her own family, her own town or whatever, her own people, her own sister-in-law, and she followed Naomi. Verse 18, "And Naomi gave up. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they went and they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, 'Is this Naomi?'" You see, this wasn't done down a back alley. This was in the full blaze of everybody. Everybody knew what was going on. Everybody knew that Naomi and Elimelech and the two children had left, or the two young men had left, and had been gone 10 years, and now they're coming back. And she said to them, "Call me not Naomi," which means pleasant, "call me Mara," which is bitter, "for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Eternal brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, or pleasant, seeing that the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Some of the commentaries say that the menfolk all died for the reason that they should not have gone to Moab. They should have stayed where they were. But that's the commentaries. "So Naomi returned with Ruth the Moabitess and her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Remember, the barley harvest started with the wave sheaf during unleavened bread? So that's the time. She, in all probability, would have been there at Passover. Now then, Ruth chapter 2. Verse 1, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." So Boaz was the son of God the king. You see, God calls people what they are. The type of Christ, and Ruth being the woman, is the type of the church. "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace.' And she said unto her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Now you can read over that, but just let's hold on a minute. How did she know about gleaning? You see, she'd been taught. Naomi is obviously taught her. She'd obviously been, I mean, perhaps to the synagogue or whatever, but she was very clued up on God's law. In other words, not only was she totally committed, but she was studying to show herself approved. So she understood God's law. Now, gleaning, if you go to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19, gleaning is all tied up to coming out of Egypt, as are so many things. So many times God says to people, you'll do thus and such because you remember that I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. That event is huge in the history of the Israelites. Deuteronomy 24 verse 19, this is what God has to say about it. When you cut down your harvest in your field and has forgotten a sheep in the field, then you don't go back to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Eternal your God might bless you in the work of your hands. What was Mr. Bowles saying the other week? We should be earning money to be able to give. Because it's not our money anyway. It wasn't their corn anyway. They took dead seed and they threw it in the ground. God put the rain on it. God created a system where the seed drew nutrients and came to life and grew and produced the crop. All they did was harvest it. And God says, if you leave a sheep out overnight, then forget it. Leave it for the poor. And as was covered in the sermonette, Ruth was poor. They came back literally probably with the clothes on their back. And he says, when you beat your olive tree, and I used to always laugh at that until I actually saw it happen. They actually, to get the ripe olives off a tree, back then, they literally beat the tree with sticks, shake the tree, and the ripe olives would fall off. And then they'd pick them off the floor. Today they've probably got a dirty great machine that sucks half the tree out and spews it all into a container and that's the end of it. But that's what they used to do. They'd beat the tree. And what was left on the tree, you left on the tree. And again, it was left for people to glean so that they too can have a bit of oil. He says, when you gather grapes, verse 21, from your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless and the widow. If any of you have ever picked grapes from grapevines that have been grown and really looked after, there's a lot of foliage. It's very easy to miss the odd bunch of grapes here and there. But you were to leave them. You walked away. That was, again. So the poor were allowed to get themselves some wheat or barley, whatever they were gleaning. They were allowed to get oil. They were allowed to get fruit to make themselves wine. Why? Verse 22, you shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. That wasn't a suggestion. That wasn't a suggestion. So when this Moabitish woman pitched up to glean, if they were obeying God's law, then they would have had to have let her glean because it's part of the structure. But of course, it was pretty lawless back then. But as we'll see, Boaz obeyed God and his people also. Very interesting. Verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Okay, she just happened to be in the right place at the right time. I think God, you can see, is guiding this lady to the right spot. Verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. You see? And they answered, the Lord bless you. So that this relationship, God is involved here between Boaz and the men and women working for him. Then Boaz said to his servants that had set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? See, Ruth obviously was a very beautiful woman. In spite of the fact that she wasn't perhaps the best dressed person in the area, she was very, very pleasant to look at. And Boaz said Boaz unto his servants, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel, again indicating that she was a younger woman, that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued even from morning until now, and she tarried little in the house.
In other words, she didn't sit yakking in the house with the other girls. She was out in the field grafting all day. She worked hard. That's why she collected £50 or $80 worth of barley. Verse 8. Now, and Boaz said to Ruth, "Hearken thou not, my daughter. Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Here he is, he's spotted this lady. She is virtuous. As we'll see later, the whole city know how virtuous she is, how hardworking she is, how she's looking after her mother-in-law and so on, and how hard she's working. And he says, you don't go onto any other field. Now take the spiritual intent of that. What does Christ say to us? Yes? You're in my field. Don't go into other fields. I remember Mr. Armstrong getting very agitated one day when there'd been a little bit of a problem with, I think some minister had left the church and so on. And he was trying to explain the problem. And he says, you know, if you hang on to the trunk of the tree, if the wind blows and the rain lashes down, you're solid. The trunk of the tree won't move. But he says, you get out on those branches. He says, that branch gets thinner and thinner and thinner, and it bends and bends and bends. And he said, also, you're in among the leaves. And when you get in among the leaves, you can't see very far. And that's the problem. And has that not happened to a lot of people in the church? So now they change this and they change that and they change the next thing. Or they rewrite everything Mr. Armstrong wrote and put their twist on it. They've gone into other fields. Now the problem is, looking at the spiritual implication here, there's no protection in the other fields. And what does Christ say to the Laodicean church? I'm outside. I'm knocking. I'm looking in your field, but you've got to let the gate, you've got to open the gate, let me in. I thought that was very interesting. And also in Revelation 3:11, you ought to make a note of it. But Christ tells us, once we're in that field, hold on to what you've got. Hold on to what you've got. Verse 9. It said, let not your eyes be on the field that they do reap, or go after them. Don't even look over the fence. Stick in thy field. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch you? You see, here again, indicating that this was a very, very beautiful woman. And when you are athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. So he's here supplying her with water. Water, of course, is a type of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. And she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz said unto her, it has been fully showed me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity, and are come into a people which you knew not before, and the Lord recompense thee thy works, and a full reward be given to you by the eternal Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. Now that's a whole sermon there. That's a whole sermon there. I'll just give you one or two scriptures. The wing, of course, is a sign of protection. I remember at college on the lake we had several families of swans eventually, and they had little cygnets. And one Sabbath, we were walking along the banks of the lake, and the swans were there, but I couldn't see the cygnets. And the male came over between us and the female, and he was standing there with his wings up and just saying, just stay there, this is my patch. Yeah, and behind is the female, and she's also got her wings up. And all of a sudden, a little head popped up. Another little head popped up. She was carrying 9 cygnets on her back, and you couldn't see them until they popped their heads up. They're very tiny; they're probably only a few days old. But it looks so cute because they're grey. Obviously, they stand out against the lovely white of the swan. And that came straight to mind. That scripture. You know, be protected by the wings, because you know a hawk or something wouldn't see them. Also, they were catching a lift, weren't they? Exodus 19, verse 4. Just making note of these scriptures, say, turning to them, save a little bit of time. It says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." They did not go in jumbo jets, because there weren't any. They walked. They used, as they say in some parts of Britain, Shanks's pony. They walked out with their flocks, but they were under God's wings. Just as the seraphim are over the throne, their wings cover the throne of God. In Psalm 91, this should be on your fridge door, because this is talking to God's people. And he says, verse 4, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wing you shall trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day." Now, is that talking about missiles, maybe? "Nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday." I read an article, which I haven't put on the news yet, because I haven't verified it. It came from a source that is a little bit iffy. But evidently, there's a scientist that has claimed that this outbreak of E. coli is man-made. And that he had looked at the genome and decided that there's no way it could naturally have occurred. You know how simple it is? If you can get hold of this stuff, all you've got to do is spray it over a consignment of vegetables. You've got to get in a warehouse. And it goes to all the supermarkets. You think of it. Where we live, our central point it's just up the road from you. Drove through this morning. Bracknell. There's a huge warehouse there which supplies virtually the whole southeast of England. That's probably around about 15 million people plus. All the Asda stores get their vegetables from there. So all you've got to do is get in there and spray some of this mess over all the lettuces. And everybody that eats salad and doesn't wash it properly will get E. coli. And so far, there's several thousand people been taken down. And they need intensive care. It destroys the kidneys, the liver. It's vile. It says, "North that waste at noonday, 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked." We are witnesses of the end time event. We've just seen an event in Japan, where you saw those waves coming in and wiping out, what was it, eventually 25, 30,000 people? Causing such destruction that it's going to take years for the Japanese to recover. There was one interesting article, though. You know, when you see trouble coming, Mr. Bowles again mentioned that scripture, you know, you hide yourself. You prepare for it. If you know the banks are going to close, you keep a bit of cash under the mattress, right? There was a man in Japan back in the 80s, and their town was in a very narrow valley coming down to the sea. And because of the history of Japan and tsunamis, he plugged for building a great big barrier across, something like 50 feet high. It cost something like 18 billion yen back when it was built. And it was called, I forget his name, but it was his folly. It was his folly. Yeah? That town totally escaped. He had prepared. You know, all over Japan, there are rocks stuck in the ground with a warning, tsunami reached this point at some time in the past. They're all over Japan, particularly on the western seaboard where that fault line is. Tsunami reached this point. It was in Time magazine. So they've got the warning. So what do? They go beyond that point and they build the whole city. And this man thought, I'm going to put a barrier across there. Bit of water lapped over the top, but didn't cause any damage. Now he's a hero. Unfortunately, the poor man's dead. But he prepared for the evil day. He knew it was coming. He just didn't know when. We're the same, aren't we? We don't know when, but the signs, I'm afraid, are there. It says, "Because you have made the Eternal, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come nigh your dwellings." We've been warned, so we wash our fruit, we wash our vegetables. We don't go around eating pig. We don't go around drinking milk from China, where they now have a herd of 300 cattle that produce human breast milk. They put human genes into cow embryos, and they've bred cows for how long this must have taken. They must have been working on this for years. And they've now got a herd of 300 cows, and the milk is almost identical to human breast milk. Same as America. They get the soya, and they genetically modify it. They genetically modify it so you can spray Roundup on it, and it will kill all the weeds, but it won't kill the soya. Unfortunately, the plant also absorbs the poison, which is then coming off and going into the actual fruit. The bit we harvest, it then goes into the food chain. And a study in Canada recently has just found out that in the pregnant mothers, they've done a check on the baby's blood and the placental blood, and there's traces of Roundup in it. So we know all these things, and we can avoid them by using the noggin. And when we don't know what's going on, God promises us that protection. But we've got to be taking care of ourselves as well as we can. God expects us to do our bit. But he says he'll give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways. And verse 12, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's the scripture that Satan quoted to Christ, isn't it? When he was tempting him. So then you shall tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shall you trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my authority. Name, authority. Don't we acknowledge this? We pray in Jesus' name. We can come to God the Father in Jesus' name, by Jesus Christ's authority, because he gave us that permission. When that temple veil was rent, we have got direct access to God. He says, he will call on me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in the trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. If you don't understand what's going on, if you haven't got God's Spirit, you haven't got a clue what salvation is. And the good news is, it's not sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, gazing into Jesus Christ's face for all eternity. It's a lot better than that, as we all know. We were working out in the car coming up here this morning. Five of us in our car, and the total number of years between us was 433. So there's a few of us getting on a bit. Mr. Balls and I were talking last week about, you know, more, when is it going to happen? And he made the comment, he says, it's better be quick. We're all getting a bit, around the edges. Isaiah 40 verse 31 is another scripture you can just make a note of. It says, they that wait upon the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Again, the eagles, the wings come into it. And Revelation 12, of course, is the one we all know. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. So that's what this is all about. It's protection. That's what Boaz was offering Ruth, which is what Christ is offering the church. That's real protection. Ruth 13, let's get back to Ruth 2 verse 13. Then she said, let me find favour in your sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken friendly unto mine handmaiden, though I'm not like unto one of your handmaidens. I'm not an Israelite. And Boaz said to her, at mealtime come you hither and eat of the bread and dip your morsel of vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and they reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was satisfied and left. He supplied her water, which is a type of the Holy Spirit, and she ate at his table, and she ate food, which is the Word of God in spiritual form. So he provided for her in both ways. And when she had risen up to glean, this is verse 15, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Normally the gleaning would only take place after the sheaves had been removed off the field. But she was allowed to do it before they even removed them. And she said, let some fall of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So some of that would be the stalk with the complete head on, but some of it would be little ears and bits of ears. It was back-breaking work, gleaning. And she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that which she had, and it was about an ephah of barley. I too did some research on this, and I too came up with more answers than questions. It's a lot. It's a fair amount. And as we'll see later on, we get an idea how much a bit later on. We'll come to that. And she took it up, and she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave it to her, and her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. So they shared what she had gleaned. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Where did you work? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of you." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had brought, and said, "The man's name in whom I wrought today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Eternal, who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is a near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." He's family. And again, it illustrates, as we go through this next section, that they understood, Ruth understood, the law of God. And obviously, she saw in Boaz an attitude that was reciprocating. She was also living. And keep in mind, too, in all this, it says Boaz was rich, yes? But why did the Naomi and husband leave? They left because there was a famine. There'd been a famine for several, well, could have been 6, 7, 8 years, whatever. Naomi only came back because she'd heard that again there was bread in Israel. So there was a very upbeat feeling in the country because, hey, we've got a harvest. You know, wow. They've been, you know, living on what? I don't know what you live on in a famine. But obviously not very much. And Ruth, this is verse 21 now. And Ruth the Moabite has said, "He said unto me also, you shall keep fast to my young men until they have ended all my harvest." And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in another field." And she's almost reiterating what Boaz said. You stick in that field because there could be problems. In other words, she needed protection. Being a Moabitess, as I say, there was this little bit of aggro going on. Although she overcame that because of the tremendous example that she'd set. And I've seen this happen in the church over the years with families, where people have taken a lot of stick from family members, but because of the fact that they stuck to their guns, and in spite of the fact that the arrows were flying from the one side, they kept on helping and doing good. And eventually, it does put coals of fire on their head, and it can eventually cause peace. Not always, but it will in the end, because it's our good example that shows up. Verse 18, and she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned, and brought it forth and gave it to her. Sorry, verse 19. To her mother-in-law she said, "Where have you gleaned? We've done that, haven't we?" "Yes, the man is near kin." Verse 23. I lost where I was there, sorry. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now you can read over that, but the end of the wheat harvest is coming up just prior to Tabernacles time. Just prior to the Feast of Trumpets time. Interesting to get the, so there's sort of a 6-month period here basically. It says, then Naomi her mother-in-law said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Now that's real love. And again, I remembered Mr. Armstrong one time mentioning, I think on a tape, that what real love is. So I went to our new improved website, typed in outgoing concern, and you know what? It's only mentioned once in that whole database. And it's a sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave in 1979 on the last great day. That took me less than half a minute to find. So it's a great system. Make sure you're using it. Mr. Armstrong said, now the way of give is really the way of love, because love is not lust. Love means an outgoing love, an outgoing concern for the good and welfare of others. Now this is what Naomi, you see, she could see that Ruth was young, she was beautiful, she was very marriageable. And she wanted her to have an heir to carry on, because they had land, they had some land. Now, this is now going to chapter 3, verse 2. And now is not Boaz our kindred, with whose maidens you were? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint you, and put on raiment upon you, and get down to the floor, but make not thyself known to the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now, here we have, if you want a type of the church, this is incredible, yeah? She had to wash herself. She had to anoint herself. She had to put on her best clothes, clean clothes, and then she had to do something, right? Now, if you turn to Ephesians 5, let's have a look at where this all ties up. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, when you look at that love, that is outgoing concern, isn't it? Because what Christ was dying for was making it possible for the whole God family to exist. Without that sacrifice, there could be no family of God. That's the ultimate love, and he was prepared to lay down his life for that. She was presenting herself before Boaz as his wife to be. As we look at this situation with being redeemed under these circumstances, she was going to him expecting something to go on, to happen, because she had Torah. She knew what God had said about her situation. And it says here that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, that is what Ruth was doing physically in type, wasn't she? She'd probably been out gleaning in the field all day. You're hot and sweaty. So she's bathed. She's taken clean clothes. She's anointed herself probably with some kind of perfume. I know I did some research into that many years ago. And they use a lot of things like rosemary and a lot of these herbs that we cook with. And they take the oils out and they made a kind of perfume out of it. And I mean, rosemary's got a beautiful smell. So she was presenting herself before Boaz as his wife-to-be. So, if you look at Revelation 19, verse 8, again, it's a similar type thing. I'm talking about the church. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is what Ruth was going through. She had set the example. She was looking after her aged. I mean, she was poor. She had nothing, absolutely nothing. The clothes on her back. Yet she was still going out and providing for her mother-in-law, who obviously wasn't feeling in the best of spirits, having lost both her sons and her husband. And, you know, she probably wasn't all that old. She could probably be in late 40s, maybe, early 50s. And that's not old. I'll tell you, my bus, that's middle-aged. Right, Ruth 3, verse 4. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall mark the place where he shall lie, and you shall go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell you what to do. And she said to her, this is Ruth saying to Naomi, all that you have said to me, I will do. See? Naomi was going to be instructing Ruth according to God's law, and Naomi's attitude was, all you're going to tell me, I will perform. And she did. In verse 6, she did exactly what Naomi said, and she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had bade her. Now, I've got a quote here from, I always refer to these men as the three solicitors. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown. It just sounds like a company of lawyers, doesn't it? According to Jameson, Fawcett and Brown's commentary, Ruth lay crosswise at the feet, a position which Eastern servants frequently sleep in the same chamber or tent as their master. And if they want a covering, custom allowed them to benefit from part of the covering of their master's bed. And of course, you've got to add the little Victorian bit here. Resting, as Orientals do at the night, in the same clothes they wear during the day, there was no indelicacy in a stranger or even a woman putting the extremity of this cover over her. Hints of empire there, isn't there? These Orientals. However, think about it. Ruth is poor. She's fairly young. She is very beautiful, right? Boaz is much older, is filthy, stinking rich. The whole town, like, he's the leader. He is, as we'll see just now, he was the judge. He was the judge. Everybody looked up to this man, and God blessed this man. And she's going to go in the dark, and lie down at his feet. Yeah, that's, it took an awful lot of faith. Verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, remember, we've just gone through umpteen years of famine, now they're being blessed, they've had a great crop, and he's been there winnowing the actual corn out there, and he's completely tired out, he's had a couple of jugs of wine, and he lies down to go to sleep. And she came in softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? Can you imagine the situation? It's kind of, yeah. She says, I am Ruth, your handmaiden. Spread therefore your shirt over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman. Cut all the verbiage out. Marry me. That's what that says. Marry me. You are my kinsman. It's your duty. Because she understood God's law. Now, Barnes' note on the Bible, spread therefore thy shirt over thy handmaid, it says this phrase indicates receiving and acknowledging her as wife. And in Clark's commentary, he adds something here which is very interesting. He says, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. In the Hebrew, it means to spread thy wing. It's protection. The wing is the emblem of protection, and is a metaphor taken from the young of fowls, which run under the wings of their mothers, that they may be safe from birds of prey. The meaning here is, take me to thee for wife, and so the Targum has translated it. In the Jewish translation of the Bible, that's how it words it. Let your name be called on your handmaiden, and take me for wife, because you are the Redeemer. I don't think I need to mention the spiritual application of that one. I.e., you are the kinsman to whom the right of redemption belongs. Even to the present day, when a Jew marries a woman, and I believe the Hindus have got the same custom, he throws the shirt or the end of his talith, his shawl, over her to signify that he has taken her under his protection. That's still done today. Now, Boaz was, I say, was getting on a little bit. He was single. He'd never married. And Ruth, who was probably around 30, was young and very attractive. Hence, Boaz had told the young men, you know, hands off, fellas. In verse 2, verse 9. Now, verse 10 of verse 3. And he said, "Blessed be you of the Eternal, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness in this latter end than at the beginning, insomuch as you have followed not the young men, but the poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to you all that you require, for all the city of my people knows that you are a virtuous woman." What an accolade. This is a stranger coming into the camp, maybe encountering a lot of aggro, shall we say, to start off with, being from Moab and so on. But she stuck to her guns. She followed God's law. She followed the commandments. She was looking after her mother-in-law. And she set a terrific example. She worked hard. Ruth had set such an example in the community. In the eyes of Boaz, she was perfect. She was beautiful. And much more important, she was virtuous. And she had not gone after some young guy driving a Ferrari or a bright orange car. I was just getting out of my car and this bright orange car came in. And one of them, I presume it's a temporary measure. I thought he wants to be seen by the satellite, you know. But she hadn't gone after one of the rich young fellas. She'd obeyed God, and she'd gone to the one who could redeem her. And I would imagine that Boaz was knocked off his feet. She was so virtuous, and she was so tunnel vision when it came to God's law. And she could probably have gone off with any of these other guys, some of whom were probably wealthy as well. But this was the man, according to God's law, that she should look to. And yes, he was an older man. So, that's what God said. So she did it. Oh, that Israel had done sort of like that. So, verse 12. "Now it is true that I am your near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. You wait this night, and in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the kinsman's part to you, then I will do the part of a kinsman to you as the Eternal liveth. Lie down till morning." And she laid his feet until morning, and she rose before one could see one another. In other words, while it was still dark. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came onto the floor." In other words, he was concerned about her virtue. He didn't want people seeing her sneaking out of the threshing floor at 6 o'clock in the morning when they could see what was going on. He was protecting her. "Also," he said, "bring the veil that you have upon you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Now, 6 measures are 2 ephahs, twice as much as she gleaned, and a heavy load to carry, as one of the commentaries said, for which reason she laid it on her, probably placing it on her head. It is well known that women can carry great weights when duly positioned on their heads. Now, I had experience of this one. When we went down to South Africa, and I got a job as a sales rep, and the very first trip I did was down into the town, and my boss had a bit of a joke on me, because he gave me the route. And instead of taking me down the main road, he took me through all the unpaved roads through Zululand. Now, when you go down through Zululand, I'm talking now, what would it be, about 30 years ago. It was still very much little groups of typical round African huts, thatch wattle and daub type things, and villages, and the kids running around playing, and the women walking around with nothing much on but a bunch of beads. It was very much Africa in the raw. But the people were just fantastic. You went into the local store there to do business, and they were just wonderful to work with. They were really, really friendly and so on. But it was quite an experience for me just coming out of England and being thrust into this. And I'm driving down the road, and I thought I was got heat stroke. Here is this African lady She was a good, strong lady. And on her head, she was carrying a Victorian iron bath. You know the big bath they have with the high lip at the one end? She had it on her head. She was walking down the road as straight as a ramrod, hands down by her side, baby on her back. And just for an uncle, the wood, the bath was full of kindling wood. It must have taken two fellas to lift that on her head. And she was walking down the road as if there was not a care in the world. And I don't know where she came from, because I'd just come miles down the road and there was nothing. And I drove on thinking, I hope she's got a strong neck, you know. And I drove on for 2-3 miles, and in the distance on the hill, I could see a little village. And if that's where she was going, she must have walked another couple of miles. But you often see that down there. You see these women carrying the wood for the fire. And because they just hack and slash. They've no concept of replanting anything. So they just chop everything down and bring it back to the kraal and they burn it. And the next day they go back up into the hills and they chop some more and they bring it down. And eventually they're walking 3 or 4 miles because they've chopped everything down around the village. Which does have the advantage, of course, that if a fire comes through, then the village doesn't get burned down. It's a lesson that the Americans haven't obviously learned at the moment in many places, particularly Arizona. The people that are all into protecting this and protecting that won't allow the Forestry Commission to go in and clear out all the undergrowth. So the forests have all overgrown, along comes a fire, and instead of it just petering out because the trees are still green, all the dry stuff underneath gets going, the heat dries the leaves off, they can't, and the whole forest is then destroyed. It's all done because the environmentalists are, quote, saving the environment. Yeah. Sorry, that's just my little beating of the drum today, but it really winds me up when I see that. When we come up here, we come on the motorway, and all of a sudden the motorway stops. Boom. You just go up a ramp and you're back onto a country road. Why? Because the environmentalists stopped the building out of the freeway because, oh, probably there was a pond with some little newts in it or something. Now I'm all for protecting nature, but I'm also for protecting human beings. You see some of the roads that we drive on in the south of England. I my wing mirrors, I've got all these electric things. They fold back. They're like Dumbo ears on my car. They stick out about 12 inches. So I pull them in because there's not space. And even when they're pulled in, they're flicking on the bushes as we go past to let the other person pass the other side. Because basically, the environmentalists, in their wisdom, have stopped us building roads. And you know, when in the south of England, they've been trying to build a dual carriageway from Brighton up to Dover since 1936. I wasn't even around then. I don't know how I got off on that, but there you go. So she's walking down here with two ephahs of barley. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. So here is Boaz already starting to provide, not only for Ruth, but for the mother-in-law. And then Naomi said, be still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall, for the man will not rest until he has finished this thing today. This day. Now that's perhaps a lesson for all of us. My wife says that I probably qualify as the best putter-offer in the universe. I see Mr. Bowles smiling, Mrs. Bowles shaking her head and looking very prim and proper. Try not to laugh. Men have this problem. My wife used to work in a school, and the headmaster there was classic. Yeah, these poor people now, they get inundated with memos and about this and that and the next thing, and piles of them. And he used to literally pile them up and pile them up and pile them up. And then eventually, the deputy head, who was a lady, who again was all nice and sort of organized and shipshape and all the rest of it, she would come in and go through it all. And by the time she went through it all, 3/4 of it, it was too late to do anything about it. It all happened. So it all got thrown in the bin. And that was his attitude. If you leave it long enough, it'll go away. you have that in the widow. You remember the widow in the New Testament that keeps going to the judge? Keeps going to the judge. And he says, oh, I suppose I better do something about it. Yeah, prove me. We do have a problem. But this man, she said he won't rest. Now the point is here. At this point, Ruth had done everything that was required of her according to the Torah, to the law. Yes? She'd done it exactly as it was said. He had accepted his commitment to the law. So now we come to the redemption. Verse 1 of Ruth 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside and sit down. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, there's a whole lot of interesting things here. First of all, in Barnes' notes on the Bible, he said, the gate is the place of concourse, of business and of justice, again, in Oriental cities. So this was written in the days when we had an empire. Everything what was over the channel was either them in Europe or it was Oriental. And we controlled most of it, so there. That was the attitude of these in the late 1800s. That was the famous BBC weather forecast. There is fog in the English Channel today. The entire European continent is cut off. Yeah, think about that one. It's cut off. All of Europe, you know. 300 million people are cut off. From what? From the British Empire, of course. Make a note of Deuteronomy 16 verse 18. Judges and the officers shall thou make thee in thy gates, which the Eternal thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So the gate was a special place where this sort of thing. Ho, such a one is interesting in that the name of the kinsman, as this commentary said, was either unknown, which is unlikely, because he was his kinsman, he was family, or purposely concealed. The man isn't even named. And there's a reason. Verse 2 of Ruth 4. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit you down here. And they sat down. Now for those of what you're into the numbers bit, here we have 10, which is the law, and you add Boaz and the man, you have 12, which is government. It could just as easily have been 6 and 9, or 6 and 8, or whatever. And he said to his kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, sell us a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz throws the curveball. Then said Boaz, what day you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, you must also buy also Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for you. So he drew off his shoe. Now Clark's commentary on the Bible has a comment on this. In the Targum, I cannot redeem it myself. It says, it gives a proper sense of the passage. This is how the Jews translate this particular part of the Bible. And the kinsman said, on this ground I cannot redeem it, because I have a wife already, and I have no desire to take another, lest there should be contention in my house, and I should become a corrupter of my inheritance. Do thou redeem it, for you have no wife, for I cannot redeem it. Now Clark says, this needs no comment, but still the gloss of the Targum has no foundation in the law of Moses. Now, if you then go to Deuteronomy 25, let's read this because this is interesting. This was the custom back then. Custom, it was God's law. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead man shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, and take her to him to wife, and to perform the duty of the husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn that she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. It just goes to show that from God's point of view, family is really vital. It's an integral part of what God is all about. Isn't that what God's doing? He's creating a family. Because that's where it's all about, isn't it? We end up as a family. We end up as a family. In fact, the first fruits don't just end up as family, they end up as the bride of Christ. That's where we're going. Now this law, it says, the firstborn. It says, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And the elders of the city shall say to him and speak unto him. And if he stands to it and says, I will not take her, then shall his brother's wife come up to him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot. She takes the shoe off his foot and spit in his face. Now that can actually mean spit on the ground in front of him, which was more evidently the custom, as we'll see. And shall answer him, saying, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed. It was a horrendous insult for a man not to take up the duty that God had put on him. Clark's commentary that says, spitting in the face was a mark of utmost ignominy, but the Jews who were legitimate judges in this case say that the spitting was not in the face, but before his face on the ground. And this is the way in which the Asiatics express their detestation for a person to the present day, as Niger and other intelligent travellers assure us. Remember, this was written in the day when we had the gentleman traveller who had pots of money and probably bought a ship and travelled the world to write great books and draw great pictures. If you've seen some of the work that some of these people did, it is absolutely stunning. Absolutely stunning. You look at the documentation they did, the way they mapped some of these countries with the rudimentary tools that they had, and they were very accurate. The Victorians particularly were very good at this. The act of spitting, whether in the face or before the face, marked the strong contempt the woman felt for the man that had slighted her. And it appears that the man was ever disgraced in Israel, for so much certainly implied in the saying of Deuteronomy 25, and his name should be called in Israel, the house of him that his shoe loosed, not just the man, but his whole family, because he had not fulfilled an obligation that God had actually put on him. But here's something interesting. Ruth should have gone and done this. She was the one, wasn't she? She was the wife. She should have gone. But Boaz wouldn't let it happen that way. He stepped in. He faced up the kinsman. And the kinsman is held in such disdain by the writer of the book that he doesn't even mention the man's name, which is very interesting. His son, by Ruth, would have been a very rich man on the death of his father, particularly obviously with Boaz, because Boaz was already a rich man, and he had now acquired all the land that had been Naomi's and her husband's and so on. So he would not only have inherited the wealth of Boaz, but of the land of Naomi and her sons as well. And Boaz said, Ruth 4, verse 9, and Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Malon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, get this, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Malon, I have purchased to be my wife.
to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of the place. You are witnesses this day. Just make a note, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, you were bought with a price. In our case, the price was Christ's death. We were redeemed by his blood. We're saved by his life. But that's what we were bought by. There's no greater price than that. It's just interesting, again, it's the same, the parallel is still there. And all the people that were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Eternal made the woman that has come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratath, and be famous in Bethlehem. You see, there's the Ephratath linked to the famous. In other words, the son was to be a leader. And let your house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Yeah? So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Eternal, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name be not famous in Israel. And he shall be to you a restorer of your life, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, which loved you, which is better to you than seven sons. She has borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it on her bosom and became a nurse to it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David. Who was the father of David? Interesting small aside here. Obed means serving. And that motto still exists today, because Prince Charles, in his as the king to be, allegedly, his heraldic badge has the three fellows and it has Ich Din, which means I serve. So that is still there. And fortunately his idea of service doesn't line up too well with God's, in that he wants to now become a defender of all faiths and not the true faith. And then Ruth 12, 4 verse 20, and Salmon beget Boaz, Boaz beget Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So, just tying this all together, we look at Boaz as a type of Christ, right? Boaz was righteous, he was a judge, he was of the royal line, and he was the son of Elimelech, God the king. I think that spiritually comes across fairly clearly. His wife-to-be, Ruth, came out of the world. She rejected her gods and committed totally to the God of Israel. And she was converted, effectively. Before Boaz married Ruth, he selected her. There were plenty of maidens in the field, but for some reason, she caught the eye. He told her to stay on his land. Why? Because he wanted her protected. She ate at his table. She drank of the water of his well. He provided for her in abundance, not just her, but her mother-in-law. Then he redeemed her. And when did that happen? At the end of the wheat harvest, which would have been the beginning of the tabernacle's season. It would have been possibly even round about trumpets time. But you, again, it ties in. Then he married her. She then became part of the royal line. She became a part of the royal family, which goes all the way through David and all the way on up to Christ. Isn't that why we're here? We are part of the royal family. We're not born yet, but we're begotten. And we're on the way. Now let's go back to Ephesians 5. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. And read this section again. Ephesians 5 verse 22. Keep in mind, we're talking
family. We're talking marriage, right?
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the eternal, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water of the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, holy and without blemish. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the eternal of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And here's the interesting part. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what's he just been talking about? He's been talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. And now he says it's a great mystery. I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Read Ruth. What's the end result? The end result is Christ marries the church. We are the bride of Christ. Paul understood this concept of Christ taking the church as his bride. But it's confirmed in Revelation 19, isn't it? Turn to Revelation 19, verse 7. This is probably some... Paul must have died before 70, so that'd be 30-odd years after Paul died. John wrote round about 100 AD, give or take a few years. Revelation 19, verse 7. And let's just remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not St. John the Divine. St. John was the writer, Christ the revealer. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. She has washed herself, she has anointed herself, she has put on clean linen. She is without spot and without wrinkle. And to her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This wasn't the ramblings of some old man of 90-ish who was about to die in Patmos in some kind of confinement from what we can gather, branded as a heretic by the Church of God at the time, forbidden to preach in some churches. Yes? And he says, these are the true sayings of God. That's what it's all about. So when you tie that into this day, and the meaning of the Holy Spirit, which Mr. Bowles is going to be into in the afternoon, the meaning of this day, tying it in with the marriage, that marriage can't happen unless this day is there. Unless the Holy Spirit is there. So reading the book of Ruth, one important point too. When a woman marries a man, she takes on her husband's name. Doesn't she? And so shall we. If you just make a note of Revelation 3 verse 12, Christ says to his wife, I will write upon him my new name. And that can also mean my new authority. So what's Christ's position going to be? Once the family of God is complete, it seems that Christ in some way is elevated in power, although how much more power he could possibly have than just he spoke and this whole universe existed. Right? It seems he is going to have more power, a higher position somehow, whatever it is. But he says, I'll have a new name, I have a new authority. You see, we have got no real idea what happens after that holy city comes down and after the new heaven and the new earth is created. But it's something so mind-blowing that
we don't even remember this 7,000 year period, as I've said before. So reading the book of Ruth today points us to the next holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to take over the government of all the nations on earth and marry his bride, the first fruits. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to take over all the nations on the earth, and in the same breath, in the very same breath, he's coming to marry his bride. That's how important the first fruits are. So the story of Boaz and Ruth is the physical type of the spiritual message to the people of God, and this marriage will not be until death do us part. It will be forever.